I'm wondering if we should be playing a lullaby at the beginning of a sermon. I'm thinking, rethinking that music that we use there. I want to start out by talking about Superman. Y'all like Superman? What's not to like about Superman? The Man of Steel. Everything about him is just cool, isn't it? He wears a cape. And you can't stop Superman. Nobody can beat Superman unless there's kryptonite. But take that out of the picture, and there he is, the Man of Steel. Everybody likes Superman. But there's something about Superman that I think we especially like, and that is Clark Kent. Don't you like Clark Kent? Don't you like that Superman, the Man of Steel, can also be this dorky, vulnerable guy? We like that he is loyal, he's sensitive, he's compassionate. We like that Superman has this voluntary soft side, even though deep down we know he's the Man of Steel. I like that about Superman. Back in the 1970s, there was a book written called Man of Steel and Velvet. It was by Aubrey Adeline. I read that when I was getting ready to be married. It was one of the things I was doing to try to help prepare myself to be a good husband and just a good man in general. And it's an interesting book because in it he compares a man's character to a building that's got a solid, strong foundation and steel supports, solidness about it. But at the same time, it has interior decorating and nice colors and landscaping and all of that other stuff that makes it a nice place. So like soft velvet, a man's got sensitivity and he's got gentleness and he's caring for others and he protects those who need it. And we admire in a man, that was the point of the book, that he's got both of those things in his character, don't we? That he's got steel and he's got a velvet side. According to Carl Sandburg, that's the kind of man that Abraham Lincoln was. And he cites him as an example of a man who had a steel side and a velvet side. He writes this: Lincoln commanded the most powerful armies till then assembled in modern warfare. He abolished the right of habeas corpus. He directed politically and spiritually the wild, massive, turbulent forces let loose in the Civil War. Failing to get action as chief executive, having war powers, he issued the paper by which he declared the slaves to be free under military necessity. And at the same time, Abraham Lincoln, that man of steel, is remembered as a man of gentleness. He wrote this: often with nothing to say, he said nothing, slept not at all, and on occasions was seen to weep in a way that made weeping appropriate, decent, majestic. A man heard him say, "Voorhees, don't it seem strange to you that I, who could never so much as cut off the head of a chicken, should be elected or selected into the midst of all this blood?" Occasionally, we run across stories of such men. Some of them, many of them, have been the real shapers of society. Abraham Lincoln was a man like that, a man of steel and velvet. Each week as we journey towards Christmas here at Central, we are taking a different look at some of the baby pictures of Jesus, the oldest views that we have of him that actually come from long before Bethlehem. And do you remember a couple weeks ago I said the goal of this is not for everybody to leave knowing more about Jesus, but to know Jesus. That's really the goal here. We've seen him as a snake handler. We've seen him as a rock. Today we're looking at two views of him that are just as different from each other as they can be. But they're necessarily combined into one person of Jesus, just like steel and velvet. And that is Jesus the Lion and Jesus the Lamb. I want to look at both of those today, all right? In Old Testament days, few animals were respected or feared more than lions. They symbolized power, especially the kind of power that makes us scared. By the way, surveys show people who are afraid of lions live longer than those who are not. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Amos, all of them use a lion to describe God's power in war. Isaiah 31:4, as a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he's not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Amos 3:8 says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? The idea that Jesus would be symbolized by a lion goes way back in Israel's history. Clear back to the time when the original 12 tribes were setting up logos on banners, and they would do this. Each one was symbolized by some symbol, and they would put it on a banner and raise it up so you would know where each tribe's camp was. Just picture putting up some things around the auditorium, some that said Chicago Bears, some that said Green Bay Packers, some said Carolina Panthers. You get the idea. That's what was going on in Israel. And the tribe of Judah had on its standard a lion. And they had this motto, rise up, Jehovah, and let your enemies be scattered. Jacob had prophesied about Judah just before he died. Genesis chapter 49, verse 9. Jacob is about to die, and he is prophesying over all 12 of his sons. And he is saying what their future will be like. Here's what he says about his son Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? So it was fitting that Judah would use the king among the beasts as its symbol, because Judah became the tribe from which the kings of Israel would descend. And it was also from Judah then that the earthly parents of Jesus would descend. In the late 1940s and early 1950s, when C.S. Lewis was busy writing the Chronicles of Narnia, you've heard those stories, heard of them, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, among others. As Lewis was trying to find what symbol would best represent Jesus in the kingdom of Narnia, he latched on to the lion, Aslan, the king. And in one particular scene, as the four Pevensey children are just learning about Aslan, the king, that it's explained to them by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver that Aslan isn't a man at all. He is a lion. In fact, he is a kind of lion whose appearance is rather unsettling. Lucy, the very youngest, says, then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, the children do get to meet Aslan. Sure enough, his very presence is nothing to be taken lightly. Listen to how it's described. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. Lewis chose well when he latched on to this Old Testament picture of Jesus, the lion who is good and unsafe all at once. Now I want you to pause for just a moment and reflect on that picture of Jesus. Do you need a lion in your corner? Can't you use a lion in your corner? Don't you want a Savior who can truly save you? See, I look at that image and I'm glad that those images of Jesus are there for me to look back upon and find some reassurance that Jesus can handle the enemy, because I can't. that as we look back at this baby picture of Jesus as a lion in the Bible, something strange and wonderful happens. It's actually in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. There is John. He is looking at the scene around the throne of God in heaven, and he runs into a distressful time because there's a scroll, and there's nobody in heaven who's worthy to open the scroll, it says. And so John is distressed by this. But in verse 5, it says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John is told, "Don't worry, the Lion is here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He'll open the scroll." And John turns to see a lamb. In fact, the word is little lamb. The kind of lamb that Jews would have used in sacrifice. And this lamb has symbolically carried on him a fatality that has been there since the creation of the world. One of the elders says, "Look, a lion," from the heaven scene, but John from the earth side says, "I see a lamb." And their two accounts show us how much you and I need both if we're going to fully appreciate Jesus. So what we're dealing with here is called an oxymoron. Oxymoron. That does not mean a well-oxygenated idiot, all right? An oxymoron is a phrase that seems to be self-contradicting, or is self-contradicting. You all know some oxymorons. I know you do. Jumbo shrimp, pretty ugly, clearly confused, act naturally, congressional ethics, airline food, objective opinion, tight slacks, short sermon. All right, you get the idea. Oxymoron, all right? From there on, in the book of Revelation, the symbols of Jesus are oxymoronic. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, is mostly now called the Lamb, right up to the end. And it makes for some interesting word pictures. Chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." What? You ever see an angry lamb? What's he going to do? Bare his teeth at you? Raise the wool on the back of his neck? Bleed at you? Chapter 17, verse 14. "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Now, you don't usually picture a lamb as a mighty, conquering general at war, but that's how Jesus is. John the Baptist introduced him as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lion of Judah is also now the Lamb of sacrifice. And if you look at what you can know about Jesus, if you look really hard into the life of Jesus and think about this, you can begin to see it. Jesus, who harshly rebukes the hypocrisy of the Jews of Jerusalem, is also Jesus who cries over the city of Jerusalem because they rejected him. Jesus, the one with authority over death, the one who shouts at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, "Come forth," and calls him out of the grave, is the same Jesus who doesn't open his mouth in front of Herod to save his own life. Jesus, the master, also stoops to do the lowliest of servant jobs and washes feet. Jesus, whose presence makes demons beg him that he would go easy on them, is also Jesus who takes children in his arms and hugs them. Jesus, who commanded the wind and the waves to be still, is Jesus who didn't threaten those who were crucifying him. It's Jesus who didn't order the angels to come and rescue him from the cross. Jesus, who was the light of life, endured the worst of darkness. Jesus, who is the bread of life, allowed himself to go hungry. Jesus, who exists in the form of God, empties himself and becomes a human baby. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, takes on the form of a servant. Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd, is led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus, who is the Lord of life, died the equivalent of the eternities of death. Jesus, the great physician, who healed so many of their physical ailments, is Jesus who was crushed for our iniquities and bruised for our transgressions. Jesus, the perfect combination of steel, velvet, lion and lamb. See, that means if you want to be on Jesus' side of life, there are a few questions that you need to answer for yourself today. What would those questions be, you ask? I'm glad you asked that. Let's go through them. Here's one. Do you accept Jesus for who and what he is? Do you accept him for who and what he is? Can you say, I accept that he came not only as the mighty lion of Judah, but also as the humble lamb of sacrifice? I accept that God's plan for my salvation included not only the mighty warrior, but also the cross and humility. I accept that about him. I accept Jesus the way he is. You ever wonder why God commanded so many thousands of lambs to be offered as sacrifices in the Old Testament? Thousands and thousands of lambs. One reason was to teach us that sin requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's one lesson it taught us. But there's something deeper about all those sacrifices. That is that they all pointed to Jesus. The Jews were disappointed. They gave attention to the Old Testament verses about the lion, but not to the ones about the lamb. They like to think about liberation from Rome, freedom from worry. They like to consider the great day when the Messiah was going to come and he was going to conquer and he was going to make everything better. And frankly, that's what I would be looking for if I was shopping around for a Savior, wouldn't you? One who could whoop the enemy and get everything right? But God's ways are higher than our ways. So God sends Abraham up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. And then God himself provides a lamb for the sacrifice. Every year, God has Israel take a lamb and in their households and slaughter it and mark the doorposts with its blood as a reminder that God had freed Israel from Egypt. All of the firstborn among them, all of the firstborn lambs especially, belonged to God and were sacrificed to him. A reminder that God had killed the firstborn of Egypt to rescue his people. And then God gave them special offerings for sin and all kinds of other issues. They would bring a lamb, and all of these were made with the death of a lamb. Just a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the picture of Jesus in Isaiah 53. It says there in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, what you have to decide is if you'll be numbered among those who accept Jesus and his work as a lamb for you. And we're going to have an opportunity for you to make that decision today to encourage you to do that in just a little while. Do you accept Jesus for who and what he is? Here's a second question that you need to work through, and that is, do you accept all that comes with belonging to him? Have you noticed that people are package deals? Have you noticed that on some of our less than perfect exteriors, there's also something inside that once you get to know it better, turns out came along with that person? Let me tell you, if you're getting ready to be married, if you're thinking, I'm going to find the perfect guy, the perfect girl, understand also that along with that perfect guy, that perfect girl, there is this thing we call baggage. Baggage. It's the stuff that most of us wish we didn't have to carry along in life or put up with in others. We are package deals. There was a very powerful lesson for first century Christians as they were reading the book of Revelation, chapter 5, as John was describing for them the Lamb who is a king and a conqueror. They were learning that along with Jesus and along with winning, it was a triumph through suffering and a victory through death. That there wasn't a lot of glamour to being a Christian in the first century. Jesus had won salvation by suffering and dying for them, and many of them would win their greatest victory by going through death in the name of Jesus. They needed to be taken back to those old baby pictures of Jesus, and they needed to be reminded that this Jesus they are following indeed is a lion and is also a lamb. That lesson doesn't end with first century Christians. You were kind of hoping I wouldn't say that. When you accept Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, it means you also accept without shame everything that goes along with belonging to Him. In fact, look what the writer of Hebrews said to Christian people as he looked back to that day when Jesus carried the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." Peter wanted his readers reminded, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Paul said to Timothy, "That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believe and am convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." So you go ahead and idolize the empty heroes of celebrity today. Go ahead and raise people up on pedestals. The bottom line is that you and I and history look up to the most people who have been put through the ringer and have come through it okay. The real heroes are those who are able to stand up under adversity and threat, not those who avoided it at all cost. Maybe that's why Jesus said, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." When you accept someone whose actions and whose very identity is composed of self-contradicting qualities, you accept along with him the insults of people who think you're silly for following someone like that. Do you accept that? Do you accept all the negative things that might go along with following Jesus? Before you answer that, let me point out what else you're accepting when you follow him. You accept the association of being part of a community of believers who love each other, who take care of each other, people who've got your back when you need it most. You're part of a family of people who are free from the love of money, who care for their families, people who are honest and genuine. You're part of a living kingdom that doesn't just get together and exist to feed itself, but gets together so that it can venture out and expand the kingdom like the Lord wants it to be in meaningful service. You become a part of a trust established by God to organize and use His resources for what is, in my opinion, an ongoing, exciting adventure. I gladly accept what comes belonging with Jesus. All of it. Do you? Let's deal with one more question. Do you accept the challenge to be like him? A few years back, all right, a whole lot more than that. Some of you weren't born yet. But the WWJD thing started up. What would Jesus do? And people were saying that and wearing it and reminding one another, you should ask that question of life, what would Jesus do? That's a good question to ask. We should follow the example of Jesus, but that falls short because there's a lot of ways that we can't follow the example of Jesus. None of us can be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can't do that. But still, part of being like Jesus means having this double character in our lives of a lion and a lamb in the way that we live. You can hear Jesus saying that when he tells his disciples, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." You didn't note so many animals were involved in following Jesus, did you? You can hear it in the words of Paul as he writes about suffering for being a Christian in Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." The same Paul who wrote 2 Corinthians 4:10, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body." The same Paul who wrote that said God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, sheep to be slaughtered, more than conquerors. Carrying the death of Jesus in our bodies, having a spirit of power. Steel and velvet, lion and lamb. Accepting Jesus means I accept the challenge to be a person like him. I will openly admit to you there is a lot about God's ways I just don't get. If you'd like a list from me sometime, I'll be glad to share it with you. But the more I think about this twofold identity of Jesus, the more I look at this, the more it makes sense to me. And here's another reason that it makes sense to me. It's because of you and it's because of me. It's because you and I, we have a twofold problem because of our sin. We're guilty. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's our first problem. Just like when you break any law, you become a lawbreaker, you're guilty. That's our problem. We need someone who will be willing to pay the price for our sin, to wipe away our guilt. A sacrificial lamb. But we're not just guilty. Here's some more bad news. We're also sick. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Our lives are sin sick. Not only do the legal books say guilty, but it also tells us that we have a second problem. The problem is sin makes us think like sinners, and we act like sinners. It has dirtied our hearts. And it makes us like that hospital patient that's got to be handcuffed to the bed. He's got a couple problems. That problem can be remedied only by a powerful transformation taking place in our lives. We need inside of us, we need a powerful friend. We need an ally. We need someone who's strong enough that he can reform us from the inside out. We need a lion. See, we're in double trouble. We've got guilt and sickness, and we need a double cure. And we don't need just a lion to be our strong champion. We don't need just a lamb to be our sacrifice. We need someone who is a lion and a lamb. Jesus not only accepts the punishment of our sin by being a sacrificial lamb, he's also the mighty lion who deals with the effect of sin in our life. And this double character of Jesus also means that when I do accept him, I don't just accept him as my Savior, I also accept him into my life as my Lord. I don't just accept his offer to pay the debt that I owe, I also accept him to become the ruler in my life who impacts my decisions. Every week as we gather around the Lord's table, we're gathering to remember both of these things. We're remembering that Jesus was sacrificed. We're remembering that Jesus became a curse for us, and that Jesus died as a perfect lamb. And we're also remembering that in his death, he won the ultimate victory over death itself, so much so that the grave couldn't even contain him. So the cross is about a lamb who is also the lion. And today, as we come around the Lord's table, I want to encourage you to remember and to thank the Lord that Jesus truly is both those things for us, the lion and the lamb.